Can I begin then by reading verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18 of Luke 14? At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. I was watching a television program the other day, and the program was discussing the nature of humor. The question, what makes something funny? I wonder if you ever thought about it. Why are some things funny and other things not funny? What is the essence of humor? And they came up with a little phrase that humor is the confluence of incongruity. And I think what they mean by that is this, that humor is caused by the coming together of two different ideas whose incongruity makes them amusing. Sort of catches you off guard, like a misunderstanding maybe, or a pun. Let me explain what I mean. Now, some years ago, I bought a book, and it was entitled The World's Best Joke Book. I think there was a printing error. In fact, it should have been The World's Worst Joke Book. The only two things that could be said in its favor was that they were all clean, and there were lots of them. But the jokes as a whole were appalling. Hardly any of them would you ever want to repeat. But if you read through them carefully, they all seem to follow this principle, that humor is the coming together of two slightly incongruous ideas. To give you an example, this is one of the better jokes, you can imagine what the other ones were like, is of a husband and wife who are going on a safari in the jungle, and suddenly this lion rushes out and grabs hold of the wife. She, of course, immediately turns to her husband and says, "Quick, dear, shoot, shoot." And he says, "I can't, I ran out of film." Well, that was the sort of kind of standard of the better jokes. You can imagine what the worst ones were like. So what it's saying, you see, is that humor is this coming together, this sort of catching us off guard, saying something that we wouldn't really expect. That is often what makes things funny. Now, the New Testament is often a bit like that. Not that it's amusing, but it's catching us unawares, telling us something we've never guessed. And sometimes when the punchline comes in, you think, "I'd never have thought of that." As though our minds were going in a wrong direction. And that's why we'd entitled this series on Luke 14, A Reversal of Values. Because what Jesus is doing all the way through in his ministry, and here in Luke 14, is showing how our natural understanding is so different from God's view. What we see in Christ teaching, what we need in our own understanding, is therefore a reversal of values. So you take greatness. We were looking at this last week. Whom does the world view as great? Well, it's the one who achieves, the one who puts himself forward, the one who exalts himself. And yet Jesus says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what we looked at last week in the first on Luke 14, least is greatest. But this week we come to another of these reversals, and we've given it the title, Last is First. Now Jesus is still at the dinner table. He's just told these people a few home truths about humility and hospitality. And behind it, you remember, the teaching is really all about the kingdom of God itself. And what Jesus was trying to say is that the only way to find eternal life is if we humble ourselves and admit we've gone wrong. And it's a pretty offensive teaching for people. A lot of people don't like that. But now one of those who's at the table with Jesus comes out with this sort of seemingly chance remark. In verse 15, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now there's much debate amongst commentators about what he actually meant. Now why did he say this? Maybe it was simply to fill in a rather embarrassing silence after Jesus' previous remarks. Others say it was a sort of slightly pious, self-satisfied remark, which he thought was guaranteed to win Jesus' approval. And Jesus would say, "You're absolutely right, yes, you're quite right too." Maybe there's a sort of note of wistfulness in it. You're wondering, can I make it? Wouldn't it be wonderful to sit at the feast in the kingdom of God? Maybe that's the tone. The point is, though, we're not told. We don't know. All we know is the fascinating response that it evoked. Because Jesus tells this story, one of the most famous of the parables, the parable of the great banquet. And as he does so, he points up two fundamental but common misunderstandings. And perhaps this man was falling into these traps. And they're mistakes that people make just as often today in thinking about God and how we are acceptable to him. And the first mistake was this, thinking that the kingdom is only open to a privileged few. For this man, probably, it was the religious few. the righteous, God-fearing Jews who were there. They were the privileged few. They were the ones who were going to be blessed by being at the feast in the kingdom of God. They would be there, but nobody else would. Now, there are many people today who believe something very similar. See, from both sides, there are some people who think that the kingdom isn't for them because they're simply not good enough. They don't match up. Oh, they'd love to be there, but they've gone too far. They've perhaps been too awful. They think, there's no place for me. God would never have me. But there are others who think on the reverse, that the kingdom is for them. They think, yes, I am good enough. I deserve it. I'm religious. I'm moral. I'm decent. I'm respectable. I'm a pillar of society. If anybody should make it, I should. And as a result, they tend to look down and despise everybody else. Well, we've got to realize that the kingdom of God is not open only to religious few. That is one of the fundamental lessons of this parable. It's one of the most common mistakes that people make today, but there's no foundation for it. In fact, the invitation is open to everyone, regardless of race or color or religious background or age or the way that we've lived. It is open to all. The second mistake that Jesus highlights here is this thought. The idea that everyone would come to the banquet if they could, if they knew what it was about. And what he's saying here is, look, the person who has an invitation to banquet is incredibly fortunate and blessed. The trouble is, not many people do. It's open only to a few, but if everybody had it, then they'd all go. Well, again, that is the way many people think today, isn't it? Sometimes people say to you, they've said it to me very often, I wish I had your faith. As though faith was a sort of given, which you're either blessed with or you're not blessed. If you are, it's your good luck. If you're not, it's your bad fortune. But it's not like that at all, is it? That has nothing to do with the truth. What Jesus shows us here is that none of us has either more or less faith than we really want. Faith is not a matter of intellect. Can we believe it? It's a matter of the will. Will we believe it? Do we want to? Everybody is invited, but not everyone accepts. Now, the picture of the messianic banquet was a familiar and long-established one in Jewish teaching. The idea was that this would take place after the Messiah had established his kingdom, and it would be open to all respectable religious people. So all the respectable Jewish leaders and teachers at the time would have expected to be a part of it. They took great delight in the prospect. So when Jesus picks up this theme of the banquet, everybody knew what he was talking about. This was the great feast that all religious people would go to. Yes, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a banquet. But he gives it a very different twist. It's one of those parables that's a little difficult for us to interpret because we don't always know how much to include. Is it really an allegory where all the details are significant or only some of them? How many of the details are we meant to translate? For example, certain Roman Catholic commentators have interpreted the line, I have married a wife and therefore cannot come, as an argument against marriage. Or again, what about the command at the end where it says, make them come in? Some of the other translations, which are probably more accurate, say, compel them to come in. Does this justify the use of force in the work of the gospel? Well, of course it doesn't. But how are we to understand it? Well, the important thing with the parable is always to understand the primary meaning. So always trying to make one clear point. There are other points as well, but we need to get the clear one straight away. And the primary meaning of this parable surely was with reference to the Jewish people. What Jesus is saying is that these people had received prior warning about the Messiah. He had been foretold through the prophets. Now the Messiah has come. The time is ready and the party is about to begin. So it's as though he's saying to them, okay, you know about the Messiah, now he's come, what are you going to do with him? And they all begin to make excuses. And it's quite clear that Jesus is pointing his finger at those who've been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now that he's arrived, want nothing to do with him. But at the same time, it isn't simply a parable about the response of the Jewish people to the gospel. It's of relevance to all people of all time. We can't consign this part of Scripture and say it's not to do with us, because it is. Because it deals with the very heart of our human nature. It speaks, first of all, about the nature of the kingdom of God. of the Christian faith. As we said earlier, it's a banquet, it's a party. Now that isn't the way that most people view the church or Christianity, is it? Most view it as something completely opposite. It's more like a wake than a party. It's the most boring experience on earth. It's outdated. There's no time for it, people think today. And it isn't just outsiders who think that. Very often we find within the church people feel the same thing. The church is so boring. It's one of the reasons for alternative services. To try and sort of scratch where people are itching, they say. Because everything, the experience has become so dull. But here, Jesus said, it's a party. It's a celebration. So the Christian faith should be about joy and celebration, not about being dull and boring. But what it also speaks of, this parable, is the natural response of people, particularly religious people, in all ages, to the gospel. Because the religious psyche is just the same today as it was then. And it shows us, this parable, that whatever we say or think, however much we may protest that we all want to find and embrace the truth, sometimes the truth is too uncomfortable, and even the religious people do not want it. Even those who proclaim a religious faith, who say they believe in God, who do all the religious things, actually, when it comes down to it, do not want to know the truth. Let's look at it a bit more closely then, shall we? First, the invitation. We see that in verses 16 and 17. A man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Now you'll probably know it was customary in the Middle East at that time for a general invitation to a party or a banquet, a feast, to be sent out some days earlier, so the host could have a rough idea of the numbers who would be coming. Then at the actual time, the servant would go out again and let those people who'd responded in the affirmative know the party was about to begin. The party is ready, and the servant is therefore sent out. Now, as I say, the listeners knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. The first invitation, which had been sent out some days before, was like, if you like, the Old Testament prophets. They had been heralds of the coming of the Messiah. They had told the people that the feast was going to take place at some time in the future. And that word had been given by God to his people. But now the second invitation comes. And again, it's clear what Jesus is pointing to. He was telling them that that moment had now arrived, which they had been expecting for so many years. They'd been warned or they'd been advised about the banquet, or now the banquet was to begin. The Messiah was here. That is what Jesus was saying. They had reached the moment of decision. That's what the invitation was about. Now your Messiah is here. What are you going to do with him? Now there I said, we can sort of jump 2,000 years. Most of us face a similar moment of decision at some stages in our lives. Perhaps initially, you see, when we hear about the Christian faith, we're uncertain. In the past, we've always sort of consigned it to dustbin. We say, it's not relevant. No, it's not for today. Can't believe that sort of thing. But we suddenly begin to realize that actually it could be true. Maybe we read about it. Maybe we listen to it. Maybe we come to church or religious meetings bit by bit. And then, as we begin to think it over in our own minds, suddenly that moment comes, the moment of decision. As though God says to us, come, everything is now ready. You know enough now. You know that it's true, don't you? You can't procrastinate any longer. Come, for everything is now ready. And the point the parable makes is that we can't put it off when that happens. We can't say it's not yet time. Because in the New Testament, the time is always today. You notice that. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The point is, you see, that when the invitation comes, when it, as it were, pops through the post, we need to act. We can't put it off. That's the invitation. And then secondly, there are the excuses, verses 18 to 20. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. I think there are two very remarkable things here. First is that anyone should refuse the invitation at all. We were saying earlier, if we got an invitation from the Queen to Buckingham Palace garden party,
We wouldn't turn it down, would we? Of course we wouldn't. We'd move everything to make sure that we were there. We'd get a new suit, we'd sort of a new haircut, a new style or whatever, but we'd make sure we were there. We wouldn't miss out on it. Actually, having said that, I do recall one person who was supposed to have been invited to one of those garden parties and never bothered to reply. He duly turned up at the day at the palace, and he was met by one of the sort of equerries at the door. And he apologised profusely for not replying, saying, "I'm terribly sorry, it just sort of slipped my mind." And the equerry replied rather witheringly, "Oh, that's quite all right, sir. It was entirely our fault for inviting you." Not particularly pleasant, I suppose, but maybe it was slightly deserved. But you don't refuse invitations like that, do you? You just don't. Now here's an invitation from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How can anybody possibly refuse that? But there's a second remarkable thing. Look at the reasons that are given. They're excuses, we're told that absolutely straight. They're not genuine reasons. I mean, who's going to buy a field without looking at it first? Who's going to buy a head of oxen without inspecting them? Or again, this thing about the marriage. I mean, the invitation would only have gone out 2 or 3 days before. I mean, he would have known then whether he was going to be married or not. I mean, this is just a complete excuse. It's crazy. It's not like saying when we can't go to someone's dinner party or house, you say, "Look, I'm terribly sorry, I've just decided to paint the bathroom." Or else, "It's a lovely day today, a beautiful evening, so I thought I'd take a spin in the car instead." I mean, it's an appalling excuse. It's pathetic. It's utterly feeble. And what Jesus is saying is that the reason why most people reject the kingdom are equally thin. See, for me, just think of the people that we know who are not believers. Are they hostile? Are they convinced, committed atheists? For the most part, they're not, are they? Most of them are very friendly, respectable people. It's just that they can't be bothered with the gospel because other things seem more important. So we maybe invite them to a service or we lend them a book. And they say, "Look, I'm sorry, I'd really like to, but I'm afraid I've got to do something else first. Something else is more important. Perhaps later, perhaps another time, I'll be able to do it." Now, they're all excuses and they do not wash with God. Now, before we move on, just say this. Some of us here probably are making excuses of exactly that nature at the moment. We know the truth of the gospel. We know it's true. We've heard the invitation. We've heard Christ say, "Come, for everything is ready." But we make all sorts of excuses. And in the end, that's all they are. They're excuses. They're not genuine reasons. And the Master is not very happy with them. So we move on third then to the Master's indignation. Verses 21 to 22. The servant comes back and reports this to the master. "The owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, 'Go out into the streets, the alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" The master is furious. And understandably so. See, first of all, he's furious at their deceit. You see, these people had already said yes. They'd already accepted the invitation. And now they were just breaking their word. They were finding a last-minute excuse. They were breaking their word. Now if I can say this, we do exactly the same today, don't we? I guess many of us make promises to God. Maybe we're in a spot, things are really difficult, and we say, "God, if only you'll get me out of this. If only you'll sort out this problem, I'll do anything for you. I will follow you, I'll do this, that, and the other." And God helps us, and we forget it. See, many people make promises to God at baptism. Maybe they're a godparent or a parent. And they make promises about their faith and their trust in God. But their confirmation people make very solemn promises. Most, if not all of us, have made promises to God. And all Christ is asking us to do here is to cash these promises. To show that they are true. That we mean them. It's not surprising, therefore, when we refuse to do that, that God is angry. Because we're breaking our word. And then there's the foolishness of it. I mean, what incredible banquet this was. How could anybody refuse an invitation to it? The offer that Christ brings is an amazing offer. The offer of forgiveness, eternal life, of friendship with the Almighty Creator God. Isn't that an incredible offer? Can we really believe that God Almighty will offer such amazing news? And if he does, how can we possibly refuse it? Isn't that utter folly? But then it was also their self-deception that got the master angry. I mean, who did they think they were fooling? in making excuses like that? Did they think their excuses were valid? Did they think the master would believe them? So when God comes and asks us to follow him, it's self-deception to imagine that our excuses are valid. They are not. God is not going to say, "Oh, I'd never thought of that. I'm terribly sorry. You're excused." Because he knows that they are excuses. They're not genuine reasons so often. But then finally there's ingratitude, isn't there? Here's the master who's made these lavish preparations. He's prepared this wonderful banquet. And the people are saying, "Well, thanks very much, but no thanks. I don't want to come at all." But isn't that just the same today? If you think of all God has done for us, think of the lengths that God was prepared to go to save us in sending his only son to die for us. Is it any wonder if God gets angry when we reject it? Isn't it naive to think that God will say, "Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter"? That is not God's way. God is angry when we refuse the invitation because there is no genuine reason for it. Once we understand what God has done, who he is, and his invitation, there is no genuine, sensible reason for rejecting him. It's an awful truth, really, isn't it? The anger of God. But we need to make it constantly. We need to understand that God is not indifferent to our rejection of him, to our excuses. God gets indignant when he hears us making these feeble, pathetic excuses as to why we shouldn't follow him. And we need to ask ourselves, some of those who are holding out against him, are our reasons genuine? Or are they excuses that may fool us, but will never fool him? So what does the master do? He sends the servant out again. "Go into the streets," he says, "the alleys. Invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And what Jesus seems to be saying here is that because the religious people have rejected this gospel, have got no time for it, it is going out to those people the religious would have regarded as outcasts of society. Jewish, yes, but in some ways untouchables. And that's probably what they thought too, interestingly. See, they probably thought there's no place for them at this party, in this kingdom. Oh, there's no place for them. And again, there are many people today who think exactly the same, that there's no place for them in the kingdom. Some of us may think that. They think, if only people knew what I was like inside, if only they knew the mess, the utter mess I've made of my life, if only they knew what I was really like rather than what I pretend to be like, oh, they'd never think I could become a Christian. Oh, this invitation isn't for me. And yet Jesus says here, it is. And that's why Jesus adds this, to emphasize that nobody is beyond the scope of the gospel. Nobody. Nobody here has gone too far. So the invitation, as it were, has been withdrawn. So, we see then the master's indignation. Finally, his denunciation. Verses 23 and 24. The servant comes back and says, "What you've ordered has been done, but there's still room." And so the master says, "Go to the roads, the country lanes, make them come in, so my house will be full." And then this devastating final verse. "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Do you see how now the roles have been totally reversed? The ones who've been invited, the ones who were the privileged few, the ones who thought that they had a guaranteed reserved seat in the kingdom, they're not going to make it. But the outcasts, they're the ones who are going to be seated at the feast. There's still places left. The master says, "Go out now," not into towns this time, but outside the towns, the highways and the byways. Compel people to come in. And here it seems that Jesus is widening the scope of the gospel to the whole world, the Gentile world, as it were. And he's saying that these people receive it, whilst those who should have known better have rejected it. And isn't it true? Don't you find that? That very often the people who respond to the gospel are not those ones you'd expect. You'd think it'd be welcomed with open arms by sort of religious, God-fearing people, when often it's rejected. Whereas it's those people who are really up against it, those people who think have nothing to do with Christianity at all, they're the ones who welcome it with open arms. Note the word that Jesus uses. He says, "Go into the roads and country lanes and make them come in." Actually, another translation would have the word "compel them to come in." Now, he's not exactly saying you've got to force people into the kingdom. But what is he saying? Well, surely he's saying this. It seems so unlikely that these people will be invited to the feast that when the servant comes and says, look, come to the feast, they won't believe him. They just think, Jimmy's so ridiculous, it's not for me. And so the servant will have to sort of protest himself blue in the face and say, you must come. Yes, it is for you. Now, you see, again, isn't it like that sometimes with the gospel? Aren't there times when people say, look, that's a wonderful story, but it is just too good to be true. I cannot believe it. After all that I've done, after all that I've been through, after the life that I've lived, the things that I've said, the things that I've done, it cannot be that God would accept me back. He cannot be like that. And that's why Jesus said, you've almost got to force people in. It's not physical force, it's saying, it is true. It's going on of people saying, yes, the invitation is for you. You can believe it. It isn't too good to be true, because it is the reality. And that's why Jesus says this. Now do you see, therefore, why Jesus makes this final extraordinary comment in verse 24? I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. It's aimed primarily at the religious leaders of the day. Those who've been waiting for years, supposedly, for the Messiah. Now he was here, the one they've been hoping for. And all they could do was make feeble excuses. And so Jesus says, well, that's it. You've made your decision. The invitation has gone out, everything is ready, and you didn't want it. You've lost your chance. It is going out now, the invitation to the world. It's a dreadful warning, really, isn't it? It's a dreadful warning that we can be conversant with spiritual things. We can have a knowledge of religious things. We can be in a position of great spiritual privilege. We can go to church every Sunday. We can read our Bibles. We can pray. We can know everything. But if in our heart of hearts we've never responded to Jesus' invitation, that warning is for us. We will never taste of his banquet. See, we can be regular members here at All Souls. We can be churchgoers since childhood. We can know everything there is to know in one way. And yet, never have accepted the invitation. And if we refuse the invitation, who knows when we'll get it again? That's the force of these last verses. So can I just finish with three very brief things? First of all, it's a word for the religious. Familiarity breeds contempt. We can be over familiar with religious things. Or we can know the ropes and yet never really allow it to touch our hearts. And so we reject the invitation when it comes. Not only do we reject it, we resent it when other people respond to it. Well, if we are religious, full of religious duty, but never truly responded to Christ's invitation, let us take careful note of verse 24 before it is too late. Then there's a word for the procrastinator. See, maybe we've been thinking about the Christian faith for some time, and deep down we've come to the point of knowing it's true. But there are reasons why we've not responded. Perhaps it's inconvenient. There are other things that we don't want to lose or to give up. We want to carry on as we are, and yet deep down we know they are simply excuses, and pretty feeble ones at that. It's not a very good reason, is it, for turning down the best invitation that anyone will ever have. So when Jesus says, come, everything is now ready, how can we possibly refuse? How can we go on procrastinating? And then finally, the word for the outsider. The one who thinks, no, it's not for me, because I can't make it. I'm not up to it. But what this tells us is the invitation is open to everyone. Don't ever think that you have gone beyond the reach of the gospel. Don't ever think you've gone too far. Don't ever think that anybody else has gone too far. See, our friends, we don't pray for them sometimes. We think, oh, it's not a chance. But what this tells us is that that isn't the case. It is not true. Nobody is excluded from the invitation. The only person who is excluded is the one who excludes himself. That invitation is open to all. So do you see how the roles are reversed? See, all the ones who had the privileges, the ones who knew it all, the ones who had all the training, there was no place for them because they refused the invitation. Whereas those who were the outcasts before, those who knew nothing, who understood nothing, when the invitation was proffered to them, they accepted it with open arms. I wonder which one we are. Are we the religious who keep it at arm's length? Or are we more like the outsiders who welcome it with open arms? What this parable tells us is the choice is ours. The invitation is given. What do we do with it? Shall we pray as we close? Come, for everything is now ready. Lord Jesus, what an extraordinary invitation that is. Thank you that it's an invitation you hold out to each one of us. You hold out to our friends, our family, the people that we know and love, the people we work with. Help each one of us to respond to that invitation and not make excuses. And we pray to you that we would see our friends, our families and others understanding too and responding to that invitation. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.